We are in Joshua chapter number 10. Joshua 10 in your Old Testaments. Daylight saving time was first suggested in 1784 by Benjamin Franklin and was first adopted by the British in 1911. Daylight saving time was introduced in the U.S. on March 31st, 1918 by Woodrow Wilson to help the war effort by cutting the demand for electricity. The clocks went back in October of that year, but in 1919, Congress repealed the federal mandate that required all states to observe it. Nonetheless, many states decided they would continue with daylight saving time in the summer months, with each state deciding when it would start and when it would stop. The situation soon became chaotic. It took until 1966, when the Universal Time Act was introduced, before start and end times were standardized across the U.S. Daylight savings time would start at 2 a.m. on the last Sunday in April and end at 2 a.m. on the last Sunday in October. In 1986, Congress moved the start of daylight saving time to the first Sunday in April, although standard time continued to be restored on the last Sunday in October. However, beginning in 2007, under the Energy Policy Act of 2005, American daylight saving time was moved 3 weeks earlier in the spring, pushed 1 week later in the fall in a bid to save energy. And here we wonder what Congress has been doing all these years. But even though Congress decrees the existence of daylight saving time, states are free to ignore it if they choose. There are three states where this is the case. Perhaps you know them as Arizona, as Indiana, and Hawaii. Just a bit of random history and trivia for you this evening. But as I've written at the top of your notes, the outline I trust you received as you came in the auditorium this evening, in Joshua 10, we find the original daylight saving time, when God worked a miracle prolonging the daylight so that Israel could finish the conquest of their enemies. According to the Bible, the sun stood still. Now, as you can imagine, the events in Joshua 10 are a bit controversial. Critics and skeptics and scholars have a difficult time accepting the idea that God intervened and worked a miracle of this magnitude. But nonetheless, the events of Joshua 10 are no matter of controversy for me, and I trust that's the same for you. I am convinced of the inspiration and the inerrancy of the scriptures, and I am presupposed to believe what the Bible says is true, even though reason can't explain it. So for the sake of full disclosure this evening, as we begin, I concede to you that I will take the events of Joshua chapter 10 at face value. What it says, I believe, in fact, happened. From Joshua chapter 10, I prepared a message titled, Daylight Saving Time. Let's pray. Lord, it's with eager anticipation that we approach your holy word this evening. And we're eager to study and to read of the mighty works that you wrought for the children of Israel, your people, the Hebrews, in the conquest of the promised land. God, we would ask, humbly, we would ask for the aid of your Spirit to help us understand the things that we read. And Lord, while science and reason and logic and human wisdom might have a difficult time with these things, by faith we believe what the Bible says to be true. I pray that, Lord, that we would go from this place different than when we came because of our study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua chapter 10, if you brought a copy of the scriptures with you, follow as I begin reading in verse number 1. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king. So he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. I call this, number one, the coalition of the Canaanites. The coalition of the Canaanites. You will remember how that in Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites tricked Israel into making a treaty with them. And while all the other people groups in Canaan were forming alliances with each other to stand against Israel, the Gibeonites sent an emissary to Israel to forge an alliance with them, disguised as those who had traveled from a far country. And with a bit of chicanery, they deceived Israel. And the Gibeonite emissary conned Israel into making an alliance with them. Israel did only later learn that they had been duped. For you see, common sense didn't cut it for Israel. And that was our study last week. Nonetheless, Israel made a covenant with them without counseling from the Lord, chapter 9, verse 14. They made a covenant with their neighbor enemy, the Gibeonites. The multinational coalition of those in the land of Canaan heard of what took place between Israel and the Gibeonites, that treaty. And they decided to march against Gibeon to punish Gibeon for the treason Gibeon committed in joining themselves to Israel in a treaty. I think the logic of the Gibeonites was, a friend of my enemy is my enemy. And so the coalition of the Canaanites rallied themselves together to make war against Gibeon. Look at verse number 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us, Gibeonites, quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." I would title verse number 6, "The Cry of the Gibeonites." In verses 1 through 5, the coalition of the Canaanites. In verse 6, the cry of the Gibeonites. They called on Joshua to protect them, as Joshua had promised to do in his covenant with them, Joshua chapter number 9. Now, if I were Joshua, I would have been tempted to let the Gibeonites defend themselves. I would have been tempted to cut the Gibeonites loose and let them stand on their own. That would save a whole lot of trouble for me, Joshua, and for Israel in the short term. If the Canaanites were fighting among themselves, the Gibeonites against the coalition of the Canaanites, then certainly it would make my future campaigns that much easier, for I would be fighting crippled countries or nations or cities. And after all, the Gibeonites didn't deserve my help and defense from Israel, for they had deceived me, Joshua, and they had deceived Israel. They didn't deserve our help. They deserved to go it alone. But Joshua had made a commitment to them. Joshua had made a covenant with them, a promise. Verse number 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. I call this number 3, the commitment of the Israelites. The commitment of the Israelites. I don't know the mood of the troops that night, but I would imagine that it would have been a bit negative. As they marched through the course of the night, perhaps they were complaining about a lack of sleep or griping about the long walk. Perhaps they were upset with Joshua for making the treaty with the Gibeonites in the first place. Perhaps they were fearful about the outcome of the battle. But nonetheless, Joshua and all of his mighty men, his army, they marched all night to come to the aid of their friends, the Gibeonites, the commitment of the Israelites. Verse 9. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with a sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And Joshua says in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Number four, the conquest of the enemy. And this is where it gets really good. These are the things that movies are made of. The drama is exciting and the conquest of the enemy. But before we talk of the hailstones, and before we talk of the sun standing still, we must make it clear who conquered the enemy before we consider how they were conquered. Now you must look closely at the text because you'll miss it if we read too quickly. Verse number 10, the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them, and chased them. Verse 11, the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them. Verse 12, the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. Verse 14, look there, the Lord fought for Israel. Is there any question about who gets the credit for the conquest of Israel's enemies? Just as God promised Joshua in verse number 8, so he delivered them into Israel's hand. This was the largest army Israel had yet faced, and before they even arrived at the battlefield to fight, they had an exhausting all-night march from their camp in Gilgal. Without the good hand of God, they would have no hope to conquer the enemy. And this miserable chore of defending the Gibeonites actually served as a great opportunity. Let me explain why. Rather than challenging each city and each king of Canaan individually or independently, Joshua was able to do it all at once. If you'll allow the pun, he was able to kill many birds with one stone, with hailstones, if you will, there in the text. God fought for Israel in two ways. First, letter A, were the falling hailstones. The falling hailstones. Now, we might not be impressed with the notion of falling hailstones, for after all, we live in Minnesota, and it seems that on a regular basis, we have the threat of hail. I did a little homework, of course, on the internet, with my friends Google and Wikipedia, and this is what I've discovered. The largest hailstone ever measured in our country was in Kansas in 1970. The hailstone measured 17.5 inches in circumference. That's around the perimeter, right? Okay. And weighed 1.67 pounds. Most of the hailstones that we experience in Minnesota are pea or marble size. But in this case, in Joshua chapter 10, they were great stones. And where is it there? I believe in verse number 10, there was a great slaughter. And in verse number 11, the hailstones that came from heaven, many more died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the edge of the sword, verse number 11. God fought for Israel, and God won the victory. And although we would say that that God is not the author of confusion, he was at this point. As he threw the armies into confusion, and Israel pursued their enemy, and God hurled the hailstones. But then Israel ran into a problem. The problem was this. The victory was actually going so well that they needed more time. They needed more time to finish off their enemy, more time to finish what they had started. And so Joshua commands the sun to stand still. And it did until the battle was complete. This is one of the most amazing miracles in the Bible. If you think about the scientific implications of Joshua saying, sun, stand still. And I call this letter B, the enduring sunlight. The falling hailstones, verse 11, but then the enduring sunlight. And this is, of course, where where everyone wants to go in Joshua chapter 10, because this is perhaps the most incredulous to us. There are a few explanations of this miracle in Joshua 10, a few explanations that have been given over the years. Some contend that this passage is figurative. If our human logic or if our human reason cannot reconcile a truth that's presented in the Bible, the first option is to say that the Bible is figurative. The idea is that the heavenly signs were figurative language that Joshua used, and that the Bible is describing God's victory over the Canaanites by allowing the sun and the moon to participate in defeating them figuratively. And this view states that Joshua was speaking in poetic terms when he spoke about the sun and the moon. Whatever. Some suggest that there was an unusual alignment of the sun and the moon in this case, and maybe even the stars, that served as an omen to Joshua, assuring Joshua that God was with him and that God would continue to give him the victory. And the reason that Joshua spoke aloud in the presence of all of Israel, the sight of Israel, was so that everyone would take notice of the alignment of the heavenly bodies, the moon, the sun, the stars, and whatnot, and be rallied to fight because of the sign. I would argue that Joshua didn't need astrology to encourage him, because in verse number 8, God had already promised him the victory. And so some say this is figurative. Some say that this is some sort of omen or sign. But the literal, normative, plain sense reading of this text describes a cessation of the movement or a freeze of the earth's rotation and or the course of the heavenly bodies so that the sunlight was sustained. On the back of your outline, the back of your notes there, I've copied what Charles Ryrie has included in his Ryrie Study Bible, and perhaps many of you are carrying the Ryrie Study Bible. But these notes, I think, are very, very helpful to me. Views concerning this phenomenon fall into two categories. The first assumes a slowing or suspending of the normal rotation of the earth so that there were extra hours that day, either 12 or 24. God did this so Joshua's forces could complete their victory before the enemy had a night for rest and regrouping. The Hebrew for stood still, verse 13, is a verb of motion, indicating a slowing or stopping of the rotation of the earth on its axis, which would not affect the earth's movement around the sun. Now stop there. Some of the authors that I've read said this is impossible, because if the sun ceased from its spinning, that is it centrifugal force or inertia, one of those things that I don't know about, that we would go flying off of the surface of the earth, because an object in motion tends to remain in motion. Am I talking about the right thing? See, when I stray from theology, I have really no idea what I'm talking about. So if what I just said is not true, what can I do? If the earth is spinning and it stops, just as we're driving down the road and we slam on the brakes and we lunge forward. However, that's a possibility that God could work this miracle. Verse 14 indicates that this was a unique day in the history of the world. The second category includes views that assume no irregularity in the rotation of the earth. One such view argues for the prolonging of daylight by some sort of unusual refraction of the sun's rays. And now I am really in deep, way above my pay grade, the word refraction. Thus, there were more daylight hours, but not more hours in the day. Another view supposes a prolonging of semi-darkness to give Joshua's men relief from the blazing summer sun, some type of an eclipse, I suppose, accomplished by God sending an unusual summer hailstorm. This view takes stood still in verse 13 to mean be still or cease, indicating that the sun was clouded by the storm and no extra hours were added to the day. Whatever happened, I'm okay with it. Whatever took place here, if God could part the Red Sea, then I'm okay with Joshua chapter 10. If God could part the Red Sea at the hand of Moses, I believe God could do this at the voice of Joshua. And if God could spare Daniel in the lion's den, or if Jesus could turn water into wine or raise Lazarus from the dead, I'm not too rattled by the notion that he could alter the heavenly bodies, the sun or the moon, or that he could alter the motion of the earth, all of which he created anyway. However, for those who are not satisfied with the sufficiency of the Bible record, and for those who need extra biblical evidence that something unique occurred here, allow me to prop up your faith with a little extra biblical data. Records of the Chinese during the reign of Emperor Yeo, who lived in Joshua's day, report the strange occurrence of an extra long day. It's in the Chinese history. Also, Herodotus, a Greek historian, wrote an act of an extra long day. Others cite records of the Aztecs in Mexico reporting the sun standing still in the year denoted as seven rabbits. That is the same year that other reports show Joshua defeating the Philistines and conquering Palestine. Other cultures, the Incas in Peru, Babylonians, Greeks, Persians, Polynesians, some refer to the sun standing still, others call it an extra long day or night. I don't need to collaborate with those sources. The Bible says it. That's good enough for me. I can't explain it. But there's one other point of pause. Verses 12 through 15 are quoted in the book of Jashar or Jashar. Now, what is that? Jashar is not in my Bible. If it's in your Bible, I need to see you after the evening service, please. Verses 12 to 15 are quoted in Jashar. 2 Samuel 1:18 also mentions the book of Jashar. Jashar was a historical record for Israel. We might liken it to the Smithsonian today, or the Library of Congress today, or the county courthouse records today. And we find these things chronicled, archived, in the official histories of those ancient times. But again, what is recorded here for us is inscripturated, recognized as part of the canon of the Bible, and while I might not be able to explain it, I accept it. On the back of your notes, again, there at the bottom, James Montgomery Boyce writes this: I confess that I have no great convictions as to what happened. And as I read the various articles and books available, I sense that no one else has very strong convictions on this point either. I do not believe the words are poetry, in spite of their having been recorded in the book of Jashar, a largely poetic book. I doubt if the earth actually stopped its rotation, even more that the sun and moon actually stopped in their passage through space. I tend to think that other phenomena were used by God to prolong daylight, but I do not know, and all that I can say is that I am content to wait until God himself reveals precisely what happened. What is certain is that God did something to give the Jewish armies complete and decisive victory. Amen? Another note that is amazing to me is that this was a direct assault on the deities of the Canaanites. You remember the 10 plagues that Moses performed by the power of God in Egypt. Each were targeted at their gods. So the sun and the moon were the deities of the Canaanites. And they were no match for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for the God of Israel, Jehovah, Yahweh. And I love that. Now, the remainder of Joshua chapter 10 contains a great deal of repetition as it systematically follows Joshua through his pattern of victories and conquest in Canaan. The narrative summarizes the destruction of each of the representative cities, And I think we will pass on reading all of Joshua 10 because I can't pronounce much of what's written here. However, if you will jump with me to verse number 40. For our purposes this evening, jump to verse number 40. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time. Why? Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. What do we do with this Bible narrative. It's a great story. The conquest of Canaan. It's a true story. It's recorded for us in the scriptures. But what can we take away from Joshua chapter 10? We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. We know that all things that were written for our learning. Romans chapter 15 verse 4. So there's something we can take with us tonight. And there are three principles I would propose, three principles to ponder that I've identified here in this narrative. And I'll allow you to capture these there in your notes. Number one, folks, know that nothing is too difficult for God. Nothing is too difficult for God. And you hear me now. Our view of God is so critical for the way we process life and proceed through any circumstance in life. If we trust that God's ability and capability is sufficient for all of the trouble and the trials in our life, that He is able to accomplish His will His way, we will find ourselves to have courage to obey in spite of the impossible before us. You say, Pastor Matt, you don't understand my circumstance. There is no way this can be fixed. It is impossible. It is irreversible. It is a permanent problem. Well, perhaps, but how big is your God? How great is your God? You must know that nothing is too difficult for God. And if we doubt God's ability, or if we doubt God's capability to accomplish His will His way, we will find ourselves fleeing in the face of the impossible before us. Let me give you a Bible example. In the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's three Hebrew friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to fall down and worship the gold image. Daniel 3 verses 10 and 11. Consequently, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced the fiery furnace. Do you know what their answer was? Listen to their answer in Daniel 3, 17 and 18. They said, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Now understand that God is not obligated to do anything other than His will. God does not need to rescue us from a fiery furnace. God is not obligated to cause the sun to stand still at our request. However, we must live with the conviction that He can. If He is the omnipotent creator, if He is the sovereign sustainer, we must know that God can do anything, that nothing is too difficult for God. And folks, that gives me a soft pillow to lay my head on at night. And you know what? That also gives me motivation to get up in the morning. Because God is powerful. He is all powerful. And nothing is too difficult for God. Having said that, a second principle to ponder from Joshua chapter 10 is number two, pray the promises of God. Pray the promises of God. I want us to look at the text and I want us to connect verse number 8. God's promise in verse number 8 with Joshua's prayer in verse number 12. Allow me to read Joshua 10 verse 8. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" Verse 8 is God's promise. In verse 12, Joshua speaks to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he audibly, verbally speaks in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, moon in the valley of Ajalon." When Joshua saw the enemy escaping toward their city fortresses to the south in verse 11, Joshua was emboldened to call upon God in prayer in verse 12. Now, we don't want to presume upon God. Claiming the promises of God, however, is very legitimate. We're not demanding of God. We're not presuming upon God, but we are in fact claiming his promises and praying that his will be accomplished as he's revealed it. Joshua was so sure that nothing was too difficult for God, number one, that he prayed the promises of God, number two, in the sight of all Israel, verse number 12, there was no embarrassment, there was no shame, there was no reservation. He laid his faith on the line. And I think we can go with boldness to God in prayer and pray the promises of God. We can pray for the salvation of our unsaved neighbor or family or friend. We say, God, it is your will that none should perish. God, you love them. And Lord, I am pleading with you to save them. I think that's legitimate to pray. Where did Joshua get the audacity to pray? In verses 12 and following, and command the sun to stand still. I believe it's because of number one, he knew that nothing was too difficult for God. And number two, he was praying the promises of God, knowing that God had assured him the victory. Number three, fight like victory depends upon you. Have faith that victory depends upon God. Fight as though the victory depends upon you, but have faith that victory depends upon God. Trust in God does not absolve us from personal responsibility. And Joshua and Israel did a lot of work in Joshua chapter 10. They did a lot of work in Joshua chapter 10. They fought as if the victory depended upon themselves. But they had faith, knowing that victory was really of God. Look at verse 42. Joshua 10, verse 42. And these kings and their land Joshua took at one time. Why? How? Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Folks, today, daylight saving time is a creative adjustment that we make to coordinate our lifestyles with the maximum amount of daylight during the summer months. It's a logistical matter for the sake of temporal convenience. However, in Joshua chapter 10, God worked a miracle. God performed the supernatural. And a critical or a cynical reading of Joshua chapter 10 would leave us in disbelief. But know that with God nothing is impossible. Nothing is too difficult for him. Know that we can pray the promises of God and then fight as though victory depends upon you. You might sweat and bleed and cry. But ultimately, the victory is dependent upon God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this amazing Bible story, this true story, as you've recorded for us in the scriptures. But I pray that you would give us courage each and every day to trust you. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the assurance to know that you do give us the victory because you are in fact fighting for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.